Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and it is good to be back up with you again for the Summer Wednesday Night series. I enjoy being here. I don't enjoy getting here, but it is good always to be here. A little bit of a crazy, summer is construction season, and it seems like it always is right between us, so we're good to be able to be here. So my understanding is you've been studying through the summer on growth and how the Word of God enables you to grow, prayer enables you to grow. And I believe tonight and next week are really sort of flip sides of a coin of how life in the church can be poured into you to grow and how you can be pouring out in growth, the ways in which you can be serving in it. And so what I want to do tonight, I'm going to try to zero in on a passage, but then we'll probably supplement it by other things that the writer of Hebrews has said, because this is, to me, one of the best books that is perhaps most unlikely book to think about congregational life. We tend to, rightly so, if you talk about the theme of the book of Hebrews, it has two parts to it, the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's why you have these regular statements about he is better than. He's better than the angels in chapter 1, better than Moses, better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the old covenant under Moses. He has a better sacrifice. So the superiority of Jesus Christ is one half of the theme. The other half is, so therefore don't ever turn away from him. Because in the book of Hebrews, there are five major warning passages that talk about if you actually turn away from Christ, how shall we be saved if we neglect so great a message of salvation? And so if Jesus is genuinely superior, then how could you turn to anybody else? And that's the point of the writer of Hebrews. He's writing to a group of people, obviously with the name Hebrews. We know it has a Jewish flavor to it, and so that's why there's all the comparison to the Old Testament benefits that they had in the law and in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, in the promises. And Jesus is superior to all of those. But what we might miss is that, you can't make a dog. I mean, someone could make a dog. People can make a dogmatic argument for anything these days. But I think you could make a decent case that this was originally a sermon, and that the writer of Hebrews actually is speaking to them. And there's language that pops up like that, and that it envisions a group of hearers that are being exhorted all the way through about how they should respond to it. And because it has that kind of feel and flavor to it, it actually is one of the best books for us to think about life in the congregation. Because the life in the congregation is God's gift for us to actually move safely from our profession of faith to ultimate glorification with Christ. That we were not saved to have a Lone Ranger kind of Christianity. We're not in isolation, it's just us and Jesus. But that actually we've been put into a group of people who are following Jesus Christ, and it's to our benefit that that's the case. That it's actually a grace of God that has been given to us. And so that's why all the way through there's these words of exhortation, and you have plurals used. Let us hold fast our confession of faith. The writer of Hebrews is calling them all to stick to Christ, to stay faithful to what they professed. And so I think that's one of the keys that we have to understand. What I want to do is really sort of work this way, is the first main thing I'd like to try and get us to see from the text is that if we're going to benefit from the ministry of the local church, we're going to grow because of it. We have to have a realistic view of life in a fallen world. If we don't see life properly in terms of spiritual things, then we won't see the necessity and benefit of the local assembly. So look, if you would, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to begin in verse 12. We're going to just look at these two verses, and then we'll sort of move from them into around it. But Hebrews 12:12 says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And that's going to be sort of the focal point of it. But let me just read the following verses so you can see how this has to do with a congregational concern. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance for repentance, though he sought it with tears." So here I'd like to start with two foundational truths about a realistic view of where we are and how we live. The first is this, is that following Jesus Christ in a fallen world can wear you down. Following Jesus Christ in a fallen world can wear you down. There, you can see it in the language here, right? The drooping hands and weak knees. Have you've ever been doing a job and basically you're worn out. Your hands just start to fall down to your side, or your knees start to begin weak. That's what he's saying is the possibility here. And what he's doing there is really sort of reflecting what he's already talked about. Go back up to chapter 12 and verse 3, and you can see why he's been talking to them about this drooping hands and weak knees. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So he's concerned that they might grow weary or faint-hearted. And then, if you would, in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So there's the reality of life in a sin-cursed world, that you might become weary, or your hands might begin to droop, your knees might start to buckle, seeing the nature of following Jesus Christ in a fallen world like that is essential for you to be ready to benefit from the ministry of the body of Christ. Right? I mean, just think about the flip side. If you think you are Iron Man, right, and your hands never droop, your knees never get weak, You're never possibly getting weary or faint-hearted, then you don't see yourself as having any need for the ministry benefit that Jesus has provided for you. Right? You have a delusion of self-sufficiency. Right? That I others might need that. I don't. Right, I'm actually a giver. I don't need to get. And therefore, you without recognizing it, because you have a potentially inflated view of yourself, you have a deflated view of the benefit of the body. I don't need it. I'm not actually subject to these things in that way. And so it's a dangerous position to be in. Why would the writer of Hebrews be concerned about them growing weary, having their hands droop or their knees become weak? Well, if you're familiar with the book, you know the kinds of things that they're experiencing. the immediate things that are hitting them are persecution and conflict. Look at verse 3, the language that he uses about Jesus experiencing hostility against himself. And he's trying to draw a comparison between what Jesus experienced and that they're experiencing some of this, right? They're actually facing this kind of hostility. We know from chapter 10 that some of them have been imprisoned. Some of them have had their property seized for following Christ. They had possessions that were taken away from them. They are encountering genuine opposition, and that's starting to wear on them. Right? It's not always the immediate conflict that gets us. It's the sustained conflict that wears us down. Right? God's designed us in some ways just physiologically to have the adrenaline rush to handle the emergency. It's the sustained weariness that comes when it seems like there's no relief from it. There's no opportunity to catch our breath. Those afflictions and trials, look just over to chapter 10, verse 32, and look at the way it's described there in chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So they had afflictions and trials and suffering, and Scripture calls it hard conflict, right? And remember, my basic point here is have a realistic view, and realistic is the way God describes it, right? And I know, hopefully this won't be offensive. That's the problem with just like, you know, coming in and you don't get to know that I'm such a sweet and tender, mercy-filled guy, right? But sometimes what can happen, because there are genuine whiners in this world, that we can actually almost go to the opposite extreme and act like there aren't real hardships in the world. There are people who are whiners. No one here tonight, I'm sure. Right? And everything's always a problem, and it's always so rough, it's always so hard. And what can happen is we can actually start to push back away from that and actually deny that there are real hardships and real conflict that is starting to take a toll on us. And that's not a realistic view, and therefore is actually turning us down a dangerous pathway. Right? There are also difficult issues of spiritual growth. Look back to chapter 12. And look at verse 1, right? "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Listen to that phrase again, sin which clings so closely. It's one of the things that we have to recognize is that the battle with sin is not always solved simply. Right? We can, and sometimes people trying to get it. I mean, I don't have tons of context to try and soften the blow on what I'm going to say here, but lots of times people will talk about having victory over sin and almost make it sound like you can get to a place in your life where you have victory over sin. There's no, like you've somehow gotten above the fight. And until you are actually glorified, you are always going to be in that fight. The spirit and the flesh are going to be at war with each other, Galatians 5 says. You are never going to get to the point where you don't have to do battle with sin. And sometimes that can wear you out. It's like, why isn't this done yet? I mean, I've now been a believer for 57 years. Right? I've been a pastor, a senior pastor for 37 years, 37 and a half. And I've been in vocational ministry for 43 years. You'd think I'd live above sin. The only way you can live above, I heard someone say ages ago, the only way you can live above sin is if you rent a room above a bar or something like that, right? Then you live above sin. I mean, you don't ever get to the place where you have this kind of victory. Now, God gives you growth. He gives you progress in spiritual maturity. But sin is always going to be a challenge for us. And sometimes it can start to cause your hands to droop. It can start to cause your knees to be weak. And having a realistic view of that does not mean that we cave into sin. It means we don't set ourselves up for a kind of false disappointment because we thought we had nailed this down and we'd never have this problem again. And then sin takes a bite out of us. And we start to become weary in the battle. And you probably have seen believers that basically then just sort of throw in the towel. Because they don't see it as well as they ought to. And I think underneath all of that, the persecution, the afflictions, the difficult spiritual growth is an Old Testament principle from Proverbs. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Right? If you have the hope of accomplishing something and that hope keeps getting deferred, it can cause your heart to become sick. And so one of the things that we have to do is have a realistic perspective, because an unrealistic perspective leads to deep disappointment, which makes our heart sick. Right? We set ourselves up for trouble by having unrealistic expectations about what life in this world is like. And therefore we can start to have the hope knocked out of us because we don't think we can make it or take it anymore, or this isn't how I saw life working out, or I'm never going to be able to beat this struggle I have. And we start to lose the hope that we need to have the progress that's going on. So the first thing we have to do is have a realistic assessment about it, that there are things that can cause our hands to droop and our knees to get weak. All right, so there's foundational truth. Following Jesus Christ in a fallen world can start to wear us out. Second, though, is that following Jesus Christ in a fallen world is actually a congregational project. Because go back to verses 12 and 13, it is not, these verses are not written to an individual in isolation. Right? Did you see the language that has to do with it? It's, you know, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Then it immediately starts to talk about the congregational life. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which you will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And that's why all of the exhortations at the beginning of this chapter are in the plural. Let us run the race. Let us do this. Because God expects us to be in the midst of a congregation in order to help sustain us in it. And this is, I kept bouncing back and forth between where I was gonna make the base of this message in the book of Hebrews, because there are some great passages, some of which you're very familiar with. All right, look at chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 that are clearly telling us that the life of a believer is supposed to be lived within the congregation of God's people. 10:24, right, is let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this outworking of the priesthood of Christ that starts to be mentioned in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, since we have this great high priest, 21, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And you can't do that, right? The stirring up if you're neglecting meeting together and you're neglecting encouraging. So the very nature of life is that we're supposed to be together so that we can consider one another and encourage one another. All right, chapter 3, verse 13, we're supposed to encourage one another day after today, as long as it's called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we have an obligation outward toward one another, and ultimately inward from one another. Right? And that's because God designed the congregation to be the place to counteract the realistic problems I just described. Right? It's not just like suck it up. It's actually recognize that God has established a place and a pattern for us to grow in it. And the appeal is for the community to endure in the struggle and doing so with a genuine concern for those who are weak among them. So go back to chapter 12. So what's the nature of this congregational ministry that he's talking about? Well, the first thing it says it is to strengthen the weak and feeble. Right, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. The word translated strengthen there is to build something up that has fallen or straighten something that has been bent. And so he's calling on us to have a kind of life in the congregation that strengthens the weak and feeble, that helps one another. It's the kind of language that Isaiah 35:4 has. It says, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. So weak hands and feeble knees are strengthened by reminders of God's promises and encouragements to trust him. But it's also intended to cause us to have straightened paths. We're in a congregation because the weakness isn't predictable, and you never know when actually all of a sudden the hands are going to droop. So you're in a group, you're able to hold each other up in that way, but also to help people stay on the right path. And that's the point about straight paths for your feet, which may be an allusion to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26, which says, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. And some translations have that make level paths for your feet. So here's these two realistic assessments of life, right? If you live in a sin-cursed world, there are times when you're going to get weary in following Christ, right? And I want to be careful. What I'm saying is, we live in a culture that actually makes it seem as if that would be sinful, right? We're too blessed to be depressed, right? We have energy bunny, the Energizer bunny spirituality. Like if you're walking with Jesus, you're always going to be full tank of energy. You're always going to be running hard, right? And I would just suggest to you that is not a biblically realistic perspective. Do some people take that take advantage of that by always moving out to the, well, I'm too tired, I'm too this, I'm too whatever, right? Yes, but the answer isn't to deny the reality that you are going against the grain of a sin-cursed world, and you have not yet experienced the full work of redemption to remove all the drag that's in you physically, right? That's the final aspect of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8 says. Until then, we're groaning. We experience the groaning of the brokenness, and seeing that realistically allows us to be open to what God's provided for us. Right? Instead of it being, well, I don't need it, in the ditch. Right? I'm talking about a realistic perspective that says there are going to come times in the normal Christian life when praying isn't just abundant, overflowing joy. It's hard work, because there's language like that. Like Epaphras is laboring earnestly in prayer. Paul says, you striving together with me in prayer. Jesus, I think Pastor Jay looked at Matthew 26. He said, watch and pray, and they're falling asleep. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And don't think flesh there is that evil tendency. There he's talking about the flesh is weak. Like, you want to do this, but you're worn out. That's why you're falling asleep. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. Because in that case, you just think about it. If they're not sinning because of the moral problem of the flesh, it wouldn't be the flesh is weak. The flesh was strong and kept them from praying. Now, he's talking about their physical exhaustion is barring their spiritual pursuit. And so the reality of it, sometimes it's hard, right? Sometimes it's hard to focus. Sometimes it's hard to keep doing the thing that God wants us to do. And in an ideal world, we should do it anyway, whether anyone's cheering us on or not, because we're looking to Jesus, the author and our finisher of faith, and we're thinking about him, that he endured his contradiction of sinners against himself, so we haven't yet faced what he faced, right? So it should motivate us, but God also knows our frame, that it's but dust, and therefore he puts us with a second realistic thing, is that we need each other. Right? We need people to help lift our hands when they're drooping, or when we start to have our knees go, someone to hold us up. I mean, it's like 13 years. My youngest son was hit by a truck and very badly injured, and was in the hospital. Actually, we were talking, and he's down at Detroit Receiving, and he's in the hospital, and you know, he's neck brace, face brace, all this kind of stuff going on. And this girl, student at our school, girl came by to see him with her mom, and they come in the room, they're talking, and she's, the mom's right here. All of a sudden, like, she starts leaning in on me, and my wife and I are like, what's going on? But she's passing out, because she saw, I mean, like, you know, he's got tubes coming out of him and all that stuff. And she's all of a sudden, like I'm standing there, and this woman's falling into my arms. I'm like, what is going on here? Well, her knees went weak. She needed somebody to help hold her up. And spiritually, sometimes that's the way. Because she didn't plan to come into the hospital room and pass out. I mean, no one makes that plan. And you might not be making a plan to all of a sudden be hit with devastating medical news or relational news or just spiritual battles happening, and all of a sudden you start to feel the knees go weak. And if you are living your life out in the middle of the room all by yourself, the next thing you're going to feel is the floor. Right? But God didn't make it that way. He made it so we're supposed to be in the assembly of his people, in the company of the congregation, so that when those knees begin to go weak, there's someone there to help hold us up. When we're starting to wobble on the pathway, someone to help make level that pathway for us so that we can follow it. And if we don't have that kind of realistic view of life in this fallen world and in the congregation of God's people, we won't actually grow like we ought to grow, because we'll be cutting ourselves off from the resource that God has given us. So let me just press this in with some application on it. First is then, I think what we need to do is humbly acknowledge the battle in ourselves and not try to deny it. Right? So if you were to study the book of Hebrews, right, you would see the kinds of things that they're battling with, and that would give you an opportunity to go, this is what I need to watch out for in my own heart. I need to watch out for discouragement that might cause me to back away from my previous zeal for Christ. In the language of chapter 5 and chapter 6, I might be starting to become sluggish in my pursuit of Christ because of the things that I'm experiencing. I'm no longer exercising the same diligence because I am discouraged, maybe overwhelmed by failure or growing sense of hopelessness or potentially controlled by fear of what's happening. And if I start to see that in my own heart, I need to recognize the resource that God has given to me has come in the assembly through the ministry of his gifts to the church. All right, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. It could be distraction. At the beginning of chapter 12, I didn't mention it, but he says, lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to us. All right, so it's possible that a good thing has begun to weigh me down in a way that's causing me not to follow Christ as well as I ought to, and I need to have an awareness that I might be taking even something good from God and allowing it to displace things that are really genuinely necessary. Right? I'm letting a weight stand in the way so that I can't run the race with endurance. So we have to regularly, I think, evaluate our lives to make certain they have the proper balance to them. Am I allowing something that might be a good gift from God to become something that's actually starting to replace God in my life or push out God's grace in my life? And it's possible as well to start to drift. Am I actively pursuing growth? Am I being aggressive regarding holiness, right? He says, pursue sanctification. And so I have to have a heart that is willing to have a kind of humble reflection on what's going on in my life and not have an assumption of that I'm at a level I'm not really at. Right? I have to cultivate humility in that regard so that I can grow in grace. The second thing I'd say based on this text is that I need to build a network of spiritually refreshing relationships. Right? If we sang it tonight, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? If I recognize that there is that susceptibility in my heart, then what I need to do is actually build into my life a network of spiritually healthy relationships so that I'm protected against the kind of danger that sin produces. Jump over to chapter 3, if you would, please. Chapter 3. And think about the way the writer of Hebrews frames this exhortation I alluded to a few moments ago. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right, so think about what he says here at the end of verse 13. None of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here's why you need a network of healthy, godly relationships. Because the nature of sin is that it's deceptive. So you're not seeing what you ought to be seeing. And that's the very nature of it. It's now, don't get me wrong, there are some people who know exactly what they're doing when they're choosing sin. But the reality of it is that sin has a way of deceiving us into thinking what we're doing is actually okay. We have a tendency to justify our actions or thoughts, right? I mean, no, we're not doing testimony time here, but you know, if you've ever lost your temper at somebody, and what's happening in your mind is like, if they wouldn't do this, then I wouldn't, right? So what you're doing is you're actually justifying your sinful anger by what they did, right? And so what you can do, you can actually talk yourself into it. Like, I'm in the right here. You are deceiving yourself because that's the nature of sin. It's the deceitfulness of sin. And you know what you need is somebody who can see clearly to go, hey, you know, I just watched the way you were talking to your kids, and you maybe need to think about the way in which you're addressing that problem with them. Because it seems like you're just angry about what they did rather than trying to help them not do it again. Right? Because you're not after punishment, you're after correction. I don't want to just like let them have it. I want to help them not do it again. But because they've done it a bunch of times and I'm frustrated or whatever else is going, I can just and think like they just hit my button. And nobody just hit your button. You made a choice. Right? The reality of it is sin operates that way. I mean, and here's the thing I just say to you, is you can see that in almost everybody else. You just can't see it in yourself. It's like, you know, I read once a guy used the illustration of a businessman who had a big appointment he was going to. So he's like, he's all dressed to the, you know, dressed to the nines, ready for this interview he's got. And he stopped by the coffee shop, got a bagel with some cream cheese, and had some cream cheese up on his cheek where he couldn't see it. Right? So he thinks he looks great. But he's got cream cheese on his face going into his interview. What he needed was somebody to go, hey, you got something on your face. And that's exactly the way sin can be. Right? We're not seeing it because it has in a sinister way crept in and twisted our thinking. And we need someone to exhort us so that the deceitfulness of sin is exposed. Right? We need to realize that. And also it hardens us, right? So we're not seeing what we ought to see, and we're not feeling what we ought to feel. When we do the same sin again and again and again, we start to get calloused in our conscience. Right? We start not to feel the conviction that we ought to feel. And so we're potentially in danger, right? We've got a numbness in our hand and we don't even realize we're exposing it to a fire because we can't feel the pain, right? And that's happening to our heart. We become hardened about it. And God, so God knows that this is the sinister, dangerous nature of sin. And so he puts us into a context where godly people who care about us can speak truth to us. Right? In this passage, it's truth coming horizontally. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. By the time you come to chapter 13, it's those who are spiritual leaders over you who have spoken to you the word of God. And that they are saying things that you ought to hear and heed because they're watching for your soul, right? So here's what God's provided for you to grow. People to speak truth into your life. People to help you perhaps see what you're not seeing clearly or feel something that you're not feeling and you ought to. All right, so we have this network because it's a part of God's safety net to protect us. Right? And so we should be building that network. And I don't think, this is like a whole side pathway, right? But I think the thing that we need to see, this is the display of love, right? And the best way to build loving relationships is actually by showing love. Right? I'll just root it in God. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us, right? And here's what our culture has taught us is like, you know, if you're going to be loving relationships, it's their obligation to, you know, you need to do some kind of psycho, you know, vulnerability, openness, transparency kind of thing so that everyone pulls out all of their, you know, like all their warts and shows everybody so then everyone loves one another. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the fact that we all know we have weakness because we accept these two foundational truths. It's hard to follow Christ in a fallen world. So God's given us a body of believers within which we should do that. So we can just start with the premise that everybody needs Christ-like love shown toward them. And so our job's like start showing it. Right? Move toward people like God moved toward you. Move toward people like Christ did. Here is love that he laid down his life for us. So move outward, and therefore you build the relationships that way. How do we love and care for one another? And that then provides the network within which we get the help we need. But we do have to, right? We do have to have a heart to be seen, right? That's why we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why we have to have a heart that's willing to hear when someone gives exhortation. That's why we have to be seeing the value of other people guarding against a root of bitterness creeping up in the church or people beginning to pursue immoral activity, right? Or hands drooping. All of those things presuppose that the people who are doing it would be ready to receive help. Are you ready to have somebody come alongside of you to help lift you up, help speak truth into you? Are you living close enough spiritually to people that you can be seen? Consider one another how you may provoke to love and good works. Is someone living close enough spiritually to you that they could see how to help you move forward in love and good works? If no one's living close enough to you to see you, then you're not actually accessing the gift of God's grace to you. Because it's together that we remind one another of God's love and we point one another to Jesus Christ. So let me just challenge you to think about whether or not you have maybe been unduly influenced by our culture with regard to this issue. Because our culture, if I can put them sort of side by side for a moment, our culture stresses individuality and liberty and autonomy, self-rule, right? I want to be free to do what I want to do, and I'm in charge and call the shots, and the goal of my life is personal fulfillment. Right? That's our culture. The individual is the center, and his or her liberty and freedom to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, is the highest good, is to be your own boss, autonomy, and to be fulfilled. I want to have a life that's fulfilling. Whereas I would suggest to you from the scriptures, it actually is community, not in any kind of communist way, but in the fact that Jesus gave himself up for the church. Right? He didn't just die for a bunch of individual sinners. He died for his bride. He died for his body. He's building his church. He's gathering his sheep so that they may be one flock with one shepherd. That he is calling out a people for his namesake. That actually the end product, when we all get to heaven and stand around the throne of Jesus Christ, isn't going to be, how he loves me. Right? It's great. Right? Jesus loves me. It's great. That's true. But it's going to be, worthy is the Lamb who redeemed us from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation and made us a kingdom and priest to our God. There's this gathering of God's people, which the local assembly is a foretaste of. And the emphasis in Scripture is on our responsibility to one another, even our liberty. We have been set free to serve one another by love, Galatians 5:13. It's not to just pursue what we want. We've got freedom. We've got freedom so that we can serve one another. We have responsibility with that. And we have accountability to one another, right? That we're supposed to consider one another, exhort one another, that we are to admonish one another. Right? There's accountability for us because Jesus wants us to carry out his mission. Right? I don't think I'm overstating this, but like all the emphasis in our day on legacy, you have a legacy, you leave a legacy, is about how will people remember you? That's the personal fulfillment thing. Well, what are they going to say about me when I'm gone? I need to build a legacy. And I just don't see that in Scripture. I see, will I one day be able to take all that I was given by Christ and lay it at his feet? Right? That my ambition, whether in the body or out of the body, is to be pleasing to the Lord, Paul says. It's not about building a name for ourselves. It's about carrying out the mission of Jesus Christ. And that's in the assembly. So if we have that frame of reference, then we'll see it as a wonderful, precious gift from God to us. It's not just a checklist, like, okay, it's Sunday morning, I need to go to the church service. It's the gathering of a spiritual family that is showing up to a family reunion to care for one another, to help one another. It's getting the phone call in the middle of the night saying, hey, we need help. Your brother or sister or mom or dad or your child or grandchild calling, and your heart responds because they're a part of your family. And that's the framework within. If we build that, then what's happening is God's grace is flowing into our lives that way, so that we're really growing up into Him who is our head, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, please. Well, there's so much that could be said about the importance of this wonderful gift that we have in the body of Christ. And I pray that you might help us at least to be challenged, provoked tonight to think more about whether or not we are seeing ourselves and our lives and our place in the church the way your word calls us to see it, and that we would therefore want to have a network of relationships that can help hold up drooping hands and strengthen weakened knees and help keep our paths level and straight so that we might follow Christ all the way to glory. And I pray that you might help us to think about how we're to be recipients of this grace as it's going out in the church. And that means that our heart has to be open. Our eyes have to be open. Our ears have to be open. And so please work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.